And now, Virgin Most Powerful Radio is pleased to present Hands-On Apologetics with renowned Catholic author and apologist, Gary Matuta.
Welcome, everybody, Hands-On Apologetics. You have entered into Virgin Most Powerful's Apologetics Dojo. And it's great to be with you. I am Gary Matuta, your host, your sensei, and we are going to dive in for 1 hour into defending, explaining, sharing the faith with clarity, charity, confidence. And a great show in store for you today. Pretty much every episode. You know, I try to load up with a great guest, great subjects, to build an arsenal so that you have a toolbox of weapons, I guess you could say, in which you can fight error, which you could unravel bad thinking and have build your knowledge base about the church and become a warrior for Christ, like Chris, Jesse was saying on the Jesus 911. So good stuff. What are we going to do today? Well, Maronite Rite Paul Thomas, our Eastern Rite apologist, comes back into the dojo. It's always great that Paul, high energy stuff. And we're going to talk about a very important concept in Catholicism and Orthodoxy, and something that you need to know at least, you know, the basics of, and that is apostolic succession. Without apostolic succession, folks, the church is just one of many churches. It's just a matter of opinion. The church has one point of view, and everybody else has their own point of views, and nothing really matters. Not only that, but you don't have the sacraments either. So apostolic succession is what links us to Jesus and the apostles so that we can profess the faith handed on to us from the apostles. And so Paul Thomas is going to come out, and we're going to talk about that. And like I said, it's so important, not only for truth, but also for sacraments, for authority. It's just a very key doctrine. So, and we'll go through the basics. You know, we're not going to get into the weeds, but Paul's going to help share, as he usually does, in a very accessible way. You know, this is a very important thing. So, actually, before I tell the other part of the program, why don't I give my shout-out a little early today just to change things up a bit, which we're kind of doing this week. I want to give my shout-out to those watching live stream on Facebook and YouTube. Hello, everybody. And yes, I did see the emoji explosion. Thank you very much. Appreciate it. I also want to thank all of you listening on radio or podcast. I appreciate it as well. By the way, if you want to access podcasts, you go to the virginmostpowerfulradio.org website. Just click on our shows and select Hands-On Apologetics or any other great shows that are there. And, you know, you can listen to it and share it with friends. And please do share. Tell people about the program. Tell people about the network. Share the goodies, right? Because, you know, this is really not just for ourselves. This is to help others. And so, you know, if you like something on the show, share it. All right. Also, every episode we do our critical thinking skills portion of the program. And today's Finding the Fallacy. Like I said, this week we're changing things up. Because after all, I don't know if I mentioned this, but this is marks, I think it's around this date that we began the show. We're only 1 year old. And so I thought this week, why not just change things up instead of doing Finding the Fallacies? We'll do propaganda techniques. And the propaganda technique for today is the bandwagon technique. And we also meet one of the early church fathers. And today's early church father actually isn't an individual, but it's a council, the First Council of Constantinople. So lots of cool stuff in store for us today. So why don't we dive right in, shall we? Let's talk about the propaganda technique for today. Like I said, it's called bandwagon. And the bandwagon technique, or it's actually a psychological theory, of how explaining how individuals choose an opinion or a side, not in accordance with their own beliefs or values, but with what the general crowd believes and values. In other words, the propaganda technique of the bandwagon tries to take advantage of our desire to be part of something, you know, to be included within a group or a movement or an idea. And bandwagon techniques appeal to that. They invite people, hey, come on the bandwagon, right? Join us. And, of course, that is, they don't say why you should join. They don't give arguments, right, or evidence so that you may say, boy, I should join. Rather, it's just the pure fact that others are doing it. Come aboard. You don't want to be left behind. You don't want to be an outcast. Jump on the bandwagon. And this is used a lot in advertising, for example. I don't know if anybody's roughly around my age, you'll remember that I guess I'm part of the Pepsi generation. That would be bandwagon advertising. Or, you know, this whole idea of come join the movement, that type of stuff. You know, you want to be part of the Pepsi people, but they're not the only ones. That's the only ones I could come up with right now. But it happens a lot, you know. Everybody is getting this phone app or everybody is using this product. And come on board, you know, join us. That is a propaganda technique known as bandwagon. So be aware of it, folks. The cool thing about propaganda techniques is once you know it's being used on you, they lose their power. Okay. In fact, sometimes it backfires. So keep that in mind. All right. Well, why don't we jump to the early church father? Like I said, it's not an individual. It's actually a council. The first council of Constantinople that met AD 381. To kind of give you an idea of what was going on in this council, give a little bit of background. This, by the way, comes from Jurgen's Faith of the Early Fathers, a great three-volume set. You can pick them up on Amazon or other places on the web, so pick it up. But according to Jurgen's, he gives this background. He says, Arianism was declined sharply in the West with the death of Constantius in 361. And in 364 AD, after the short reign of Julian and Jovian, the empire was again shared by co-emperors. You had Valentinian in the west and Valens in the east. Now, the good thing is Valentinian was Orthodox Catholic. You know, he was faithful to the church, and so his policies favored Orthodoxy, and as a result, in his portion of the empire, Arianism soon became a negligible factor. However, in the east, we have the opposite. Valens was himself an ardent Arian. Now, remember, Arianism is that heresy that kind of says that Jesus is not co-eternal with the Father. The Son is not co-eternal with the Father. He is created by the Father, and in a sense, he's lesser than the Father. So Valens was an ardent Arian. And so, of course, his policies constituted a virtual persecution of the Orthodox faith in the East. But with his death, however, in 378 and the ascension of Theodosius in 379, Arianism began a sudden decline in the East as well. So the purpose of the Council of Constantinople in 381 was to reassert the faith of Nicaea, which decreed that Jesus, well, I should say the Son is consubstantial with the Father. That's more accurate to say. So, they wanted to reassert that, and also they needed to decide on the rightful bishop of Constantinople and bring unity in the church in the face of numerous and disastrous divisions that were caused by the fragmentation of this Arianist heresy. So, originally the idea was to have a general or plenary council, and that was contemplated back in 378 and 379, but because of a redistribution of or reassignment of provinces, it was decided not to do that. So there was an apprehension that a plenary council at this time would only result in a mutual distrust between East and West. So it was decided that Constantinople would be entirely Eastern council, and it was. So it wasn't ecumenical council in concept, nor was it in convocation. Nor was it sessions. There were no Latin bishops that were present at this council when they met in answer to Theodosius' convocation. And in May of 381 AD, Rome actually had no official representative at the council, although later a representative did appear with private instructions from Pope St. Damasus I, who, by the way, was our early father yesterday, that they should oppose the election of Gregory of Nazianzus as Bishop of Constantinople. The number of bishops at this council, it's 150, although the signatories that we have add up to 148. It was headed by a certain Miletus, who died during the proceedings. And so Gregory of Nazianzus takes the presidency of the council. And the first business of the council was to declare basically that this interloper named Maximus, his consecration should be called invalid, and it confirmed Gregory as the bishop of Constantinople. And this, of course, caused problems because Gregory was already the bishop of Sasima, and which was not a very good place. And actually, Gregory didn't want to be bishop there. He was assigned there against his wishes, and he never stepped foot in it. He just hung out in Nazianzus. So it was kind of like very strange. So when he was appointed as bishop of Constantinople, this actually goes against a number of canons in the earlier churches, like Nicaea, which forbade a bishop from transferring from one diocese to another. And so under that pretext, that's where Damasus says opposed Gregory's installation as bishop. Nevertheless, Gregory was reassigned there before, and he also resigned before the council closed and went back to his own see, actually back to his home in Nazianzus. So the recognition of First Constantinople as an ecumenical council first kind of is immediately recognized as such in the East, but eventually is recognized in the West. And finally, Pope Gregory the Great accepts Constantinople as ecumenical and its dogmatic aspects, although he rejects a few of the canons that it produced. So that's our early church father, First Constantinople. And coming up on the other side of the break, Paul Thomas in Apostolic Succession. Stay tuned, everybody.
Welcome to our January 11th, 2020 Spiritual Warfare Conference. Every year without fail, this is our most popular, well-attended event. This year's Spiritual Warfare Conference will host Adam Bly, a Catholic demonologist, and an auxiliary member of the International Association of Exorcists, along with Dr. Luis Sandoval, a psychiatrist who's part of the Healing, Deliverance, and Exorcism team for the Diocese of Orange. These two gentlemen bring tons of experience and expertise in the area of spiritual warfare. This is going to be a high-information Catholic seminar. I'll be there as well, sharing some riveting stories on the diabolical and liberation found through Jesus Christ from my best-selling book, The Devil in the City of Angels. Mark your calendars, come and join us, and meet other radio hosts from Jesus 911. Contrary to popular belief, spiritual warfare is not demon-centered. It's Christ-centered. Come join us and learn how to armor up and fight the good fight of faith. Catholics, wake up. Don't hit the snooze button. Join us at St. Christopher Catholic Church, 629 South Glendora Avenue, West Covina, California, on January 11, 2020. See you then. Strength and honor in Jesus' name.
In 13, St. Paul says, "So there abide faith, hope, and love, these three." According to St. Ignatius of Antioch, faith is the beginning and love is the end. And God is the two of them brought into unity. Then comes everything else that makes up a Christian. May God grant that we may attain all the virtues that make for authentic followers of His Son.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Hands-On Apologetics with Gary Machuda. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Here's Gary.
And welcome back, everybody, Hands-On Apologetics. And the topic today is apostolic succession. The Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 1555, says, amongst the various offices which have been exercised in the church from the earliest times, the chief place, according to the witness of tradition, is held by the function of those who, through the appointment to the dignity and responsibility of bishop, in virtue, consequently, of an unbroken succession going back to the beginning, are regarded as transmitters of the apostolic line. And like I said, it's an incredibly important doctrine. And to help us better explain, defend, share, understand this is our Maronite Rite Catholic apologist, Paul Thomas. Paul, if you remember, he's been on the show a few times. He has a remarkable reversion back to his Catholic faith, which is available on podcast at virginmostpowerfulradio.org. He also is a very popular speaker for adult and youth groups. And Paul, welcome to Hands-On Apologetics.
How are you, Mr. Gary?
I am doing fine. And how are things in your neck of the woods?
Oh, wild, busy, fun.
Yeah.
No, well, hey, so, another baby, so it's woohoo.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, you got another young one coming. And
yes, I do.
So you have your work cut out for you.
Yeah.
Not only maintaining your household and your business, but you have a young one.
Yeah, crazy, man. Life is good, though.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And, you know, I mentioned that you're a Maronite Rite Catholic. Do you mind just giving a quick explanation what we mean by that and how it differs from, like, Latin Rite?
Oh, well, it kind of ties into what we're talking about today.
Okay.
I would guess people that listen to you already know that you kind of you deal a lot with – in fact, that's where I met you, was ECRC, Eastern Catholic Re-Evangelization. So we deal a lot with the Chaldeans. Mm-hmm. Which is its own liturgical rite of the church as well. Maronites being another liturgical rite, the Chaldeans are more Babylon, you know, Iraq, Nineveh Plain, St. Thomas, that's their patriarchate. Ours is Antioch. The Maronites kind of came about in a really tumultuous time, which is going to tie into apostolic succession. And during that time in Antioch, our rite was founded right about the mid part of the third century, end of the third century, and there was a lot going on with heretics, with the Monophysite heresy, and the Arian heresy was just, you know, Nicaea just stamped it out, but Arianism didn't go away just after the council. It was still there. I mean, in Alexandria and in Antioch, it really ripped the church apart. Yeah. And the Maronite Rite's very unique, as it's like, you know, you see the Chaldean Rite, it's named after a people. And a place, you know, the Byzantine Rite, named after a location. The Maronite Rite is named after a man, which his name is Saint Maroun. We'll call him Mart Maroun. Mm-hmm. He was a monk. Pretty much our whole liturgy is based around monasticism. The American liturgy and the liturgy that we celebrate back in Lebanon, it's a little different. You'll see it different in the monasteries, but it's unique. It's Antiochian tradition. We use Aramaic or Syriac in our liturgy, so the Lord's language still lives in our liturgy. We grew out of a very crazy time, though. And even if you think about, you know, a lot of things people don't know, even about the Protestant era, Catholicism was made illegal. You know, in Sweden, up until 1972, it was illegal to be a Catholic. And I don't think people really understand, like, after the Anglican Church started, Catholics would get murdered and hanged because they were Catholic, even if you were harboring a priest. So we've had these really, we don't, like, nowadays we just disagree and argue. Back then, you would go to war, and that's where our tradition grew out of. There was Arians fighting Monophysites and Monophysites fighting Trinitarians, and, you know, we were Trinitarian. Now, it was very easy, if you do know the argument about Monophysitism, you know, the two natures of Christ after Chalcedon. Mm-hmm. It's a very nuanced argument in some churches, especially Antioch. They would go back and forth within months. Sometimes they don't agree. Sometimes they do. It was tumultuous back then.
Yeah.
So we secluded ourselves way up in the mountains of Lebanon, which is where my family is from. And they kind of cloistered themselves in the mountains and the monasteries. And then we never left for 1,400 years. actually 1600. We just had our 1600th year anniversary of St. Marun about 2 years ago, 3 years ago.
Mm-hmm. Wow.
It's very unique. You know, we're so closed off as a people. We're actually, I've heard historians say we're a liturgical rite and almost our own ethnicity, because we've been separated so long, way up in the mountains, away from everybody. And this was to get away from war and to be strategic in how you defend yourself against people being up in the mountains. So our tradition grew out of that. Monasticism, using the ancient language of Aramaic, which my grandparents even spoke. That's our common language where we come from. Although nowadays it's mostly Arabic, but the language still lives in the liturgy. And it's something I think a lot of Latin Rite people should at least go to one time. Although the American liturgy, because we're in communion with Rome and we've always been in communion with Rome, we tend to Latinize ourselves. So it's not that much different, the American liturgy, than the Latin Rite. I mean, it's different, but not much. If you were to go back to Lebanon in a monastery, it's really different.
Yeah.
But it's... Yeah. It's a beautiful liturgical rite. You've been to Maronite liturgy
before. Oh, yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Beautiful. And, you know, it really does, that does really fit in with our topic. Because earlier I was talking about the Meet the Early Church Fathers, first Constantinople, and I gave the background about Arianism, and that's exactly what we're talking, folks. I mean, it's that stuff was real. There was real persecution. There's a lot of strife. And, So basically, if you want to put all in a nutshell, the Maronite Rite, Chaldean Rite, Ukrainian Rite, Byzantine Rite, all the other rites of the church, we all believe the same doctrine. We all are under the same government, and we're follow the Pope. The differences really are liturgical, that there's different liturgies.
And
emphases.
Philosophical, too.
Yeah, there's emphases too.
The way we interpret scripture, how we think about it in the East is a little more. The Latin Rite tends to be very scholastic, you know, Aquinas and defining things exactly, which is kind of a Latin tradition. But in the East, we tend to let things be a mystery. We take doctrines and dogma as kind of banks of a river. So you have your banks. But everywhere else inside the banks, you're free to explore the mystery. Mm-hmm. So we're a little more, I don't want to say non-scholastic, but we
just it's just more of emphasis on mystery.
How we see, exactly, and even how we practice. And we also grew out of different heresies than the Latin Rite did. You know, you guys didn't have to deal with iconoclast. We did. So we actually have feast days of the icon of Christ because we still have those icons. So a lot of those ancient heresies kind of shaped our liturgical practices where, you know, you guys have to deal with Protestantism. We didn't have a Protestant, you know, Reformation. You guys did. So we have our own kind of things that we deal with in the East that you don't have to deal with in the West. But it's amazing that being in a communion, it's kind of the whole church's problem and not the West and the East. It's all one.
Yeah, yeah.
Which is to me and
that's
beautiful.
Yeah, absolutely. And, you know, that's a very profound insight, too, that, you know, we kind of have different histories or different vantage points. And so, you know, so there isn't identity. You know, it's not like we're all identical. But rather, you know, God's providence has shaped each rite of the church in a special way. But yet there's a unity, you know, within all of that. It's beautiful. And that's why I call you, you know, our Eastern Rite Catholic apologist, because, you know, you take different takes on things that like a normal Latin Rite apologist wouldn't. And I think it's very disarming.
How I've always put it, like when I came back into the faith, when you think of the rites, think about the apostles. The apostles were not all of one mind. You had tax collectors. You had, you know, physicians. They were all fishermen. They were all completely different, but they were in communion with each other. And that's kind of how the rites of the church are. And again, with our patriarchs, which are the successors of the apostles and the bishops, we embody different things and different cultures, but we're all in communion with Christ. So it's sort of like the 12 apostles are still alive in that communion. They're all different, but they preach the same gospel, but they just preach it differently. That's why certain apostles went to the Gentiles. Ones went to the Jews. Thomas went all the way to India. So it's just, that's the church. And I think Jesus did that right in the beginning. And you can see the rites of the church perpetuate the 12 apostles. I think it's amazing that it's still there. When you understand just how big the church is, it's awing. It's really, really awing. It's cool.
Yeah, absolutely. And boy, that's profound, because you're right. Each individual apostle, very different, yet they're all members of the same apostolic college. They all have the same origin, which is Christ, and the same destiny, which is Christ. And like you mentioned, you know, it's, I never thought of it that way, Paul, but you're right, though, that each of the apostles kind of impress upon their missionary churches, right? Like Thomas in India, James in Spain, their own kind of character, their own kind of flavor or perspective on the gospel.
Yep, and it also stayed, you know, with that. That's,
yeah.
What I like to always tell that, right, is you have to go experience at least one Byzantine liturgy and one Syriac liturgy just to go there. And then realize that same, because what really throws Latins for a loop is when they go to a Byzantine liturgy and they're scooping leavened bread out of a cup with a golden spoon. So you go, whoa, you know, it's completely different. Now, again, that's a different philosophy. The Latins use unleavened bread, which the Syriac do too, because it's more similar to what Christ did during the Last Supper. Mm-hmm. But the Byzantine and the Greek churches look at it as, we're not Jews anymore, we're leaven, so we're different than that covenant. So they're both licit and valid.
Yeah, there's, and they're both bread.
A different philosophy behind it. Exactly, and it's both bread. So
yeah.
It's valid matter. It's just a different philosophy behind the symbolism that goes along with the reality of what it is. Again, more beauty.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, you know, you did me a favor, because my boss, Terry Barber, always says, Gary, you got to give the people bullet points, action items, what to do. Well, folks, that's your action items for today. You know, sometime in the, let's say the next month, go to Eastern Rite Liturgy, go to a Chaldean Rite or a Maronite Rite or a Byzantine Rite. And, you know, just like Paul says, you know, see the beauty of the church. We're talking with Paul Thomas about apostolic succession. More to come on the other side of the break.
Welcome, Daniel. You're on the line. What's on your mind, brother?
Hi, I just wanted to share a testimony about Virgin Most Powerful Radio. I had a buddy at work who, you know, he's a lukewarm Catholic guy, and I wanted him to start listening to the Terry and Jesse show, so I kept telling him to download the app, and he kept putting me off. So one day, I grabbed his phone, and I downloaded the app for him. I went on vacation, and you know, I kept telling him to listen to it. He was kind of putting me off. I came back from vacation. He comes to my cubicle, and he says to me, hey, man, I've been listening to the Terry and Jesse show, and it's great. And it's made a big impact in his life. The guy, he's going to weekly adoration a couple of times a week. He goes to the mass in the morning. Mm-hmm. He's an on-fire Catholic, and he promotes the Terry and Jesse show and the Virgin Most Powerful Radio.
Wow. Daniel, what a testimony. And I want to encourage our listeners to get those cards by going to virginmostpowerfulradio.org and do what Daniel's doing. Go out and spread the faith by inviting people to listen to Virgin Most Powerful. Daniel, thanks for your testimony, brother. God love you.
You're welcome.
Leviticus 11:44 says, consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am holy. St. Vincent Pilate said, you must be holy in the way God asks you to be holy. God does not ask you to be a Trappist monk or a hermit. He wants you to sanctify the world and your everyday life. May God show us the path to holiness, and help us to follow it all the days of our life.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
This is Jesse Romero. You're listening to Hands-On Apologetics with Gary Machuda on Virgin Most Powerful Radio.
And welcome back, everybody. We're chatting with Master Apologist Paul Thomas about apostolic succession. And Paul, yeah, that's really fruitful tie-in with apostolic succession and, you know, the different rites of the church. I never considered that. Yeah, in a way, the apostolic fingerprints are there on these Eastern Rite churches as well as the Latin Rite Church.
Amen.
Yeah. So, okay. Succession, let's talk about what exactly it is. Earlier I read the Catechism 1555, which basically says that bishops, they held their function and their dignity comes in virtue of their unbroken succession that goes back to the beginning, and they're regarded as transmitters of the apostolic line. Yeah, why don't you break that down for us?
Oh, cool. Okay. Well, kind of where I like to start when I get this question.
Yeah.
First, I'll ask you, why is there even an office? Because that's pretty much what bishopric is. Because the word presbyter and episcopoi were kind of used in conjunction with each other. Like a bishop is always a priest, but not every priest is a bishop.
Right.
But that is a kind of more of a modern ecclesiology. Like, again, in my rite, in which most Syriac rites have, we have certain bishops who always had territories. You know, the apostles didn't have any territories. They could go wherever they wanted and preach. But bishops had their own territories. Now, in the East, we have core bishops, which are their priests that can also ordain, which a priest cannot ordain anybody, only a bishop can do the laying on of hands.
Right.
But because the territories were so big, you know, it was always the bishop that consecrated everything. So you have to look at kind of ancient ecclesiology when you study this, because it's different than modern day ecclesiology. So I always like to start when they had to replace Judas.
Yeah.
Okay, so now Judas being the worst of the apostles, and we can agree there, right?
Yeah, right.
You know, Jesus said it was better that he wouldn't have even been born. So, but he was an apostle, and he was called by Christ, and he was part of the 12. So he dies, and the apostles are together, maybe what you would call the first ecumenical council. Well, actually, Council of Jerusalem, but they're all together, and they pick somebody. And as they say in scripture, I guess if you want to go to the King James version, let his bishopric another man take, or, you know, let his office another man take. So Matthias was his successor. And they instantly they picked Matthias and they did the laying on of hands. And now he's a bishop. So
yeah.
Logically, if they're going to replace the worst of the apostles, you would think that they would replace the best of the apostles.
Right.
So we'll start in scripture there.
Yeah, that's a really important point because, you know, it wasn't like they said, well, you know, now we're down to 11. You know, it's just too bad about Judas. You know, like you said, there was a recognition that Judas occupied an office so that when he no longer could occupy that office, somebody has to take it, kind of like the president. He occupies an office and, you know, if the term's over or whatever, it isn't like, well, I guess we don't have a presidency. You know, the office is still there. It needs to be filled.
Yeah, and the office is sort of not dependent on the person filling it. Sometimes
right.
There's bad people, sometimes there's good people, but the office itself was ordained by Christ. that office is always going to be there. Now we have way more than just 12 bishops, you know, it's 2,000 years later.
Right.
But they all can trace their lineage back. This is how they knew which church in the ancient church, which church was true, which church had the apostles, and which ones preach in the open, not secretly, you know, not like Gnostics where you have to, you know, things are hidden. It wasn't hidden. But if you could trace their lineage down to the apostles, that was the true church. They're the ones with the true authority to teach, to ordain. When they come together as a council, they can define things infallibly. Not just an opinion that can change with a consensus of people, but it's infallible. It's set in stone.
Mm-hmm.
This sort of ensures your safety that you're in the right house. That's how I think about it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
People can say a lot of things, and we've had plenty of heresies. I mean, if you start studying heresies, it'll confuse you because a lot of them even sound the same. Little nuances, you know, 98% true and 1% false, it can cause a gigantic schism. So it's almost like a guarding against schism is the College of Bishops, is apostolic succession. It's the promise Christ gave us. That's how he, I mean, I don't think he did it on accident, picking 12.
Right. Yeah. Good. Yeah, that's another awesome point, too, is that the 12 tribes, you know, a lot of people don't know this, but if you look back in the Old Testament, the 12 tribes had representatives or princes of each tribe. And that's whenever they would move as a body, the 12 princes would come together and decide what's going to happen. But, you know, when a prince died, it wasn't like, well, I guess Levi doesn't have representation, right? There's 12 representatives, right? Someone else takes that office as well.
Well, of course. That's because it wasn't meant to live for a generation. It was meant to live forever. And that's why he did it that way. If he didn't do that, it would be like putting a ship out to sea without any lighthouses. You wouldn't even know where you're going. It's sort of a guidance of orthodoxy. You know, it's like even Frankenstein could reason back to his creator. So you have to reason yourself back to that authority. And it's not like bishops is a hidden word in scripture. Whenever you've seen Paul talk to Timothy, he always told him to guard safely who you give this position to. It's not something to be given out lightly. It's a very important position, the bishop. Now, again, this changed, you know, from the first century. You were dealing with new converts, which a lot of them were pagans. So they had different, you know, you kind of get the argument, you know, he has to be a husband of only one wife.
Right.
So these are different. These are different arguments. The more overarching question is, are there still successors to the apostles today? And if so, where are they?
Actually, you know, before we take that step, though, I know you know this quote because this is one of my favorite ones. It's from First Clement, which was written maybe about 80 AD to about 120. So let me just read it, and then we can move on to your next step. It says, now this is Pope St. Clement. He knew the apostles. He was ordained by Peter, the apostle. And he's writing very early in the church, folks. And this is what he says. He says, our apostles knew through our Lord Jesus Christ that there would be strife for the office of bishop. For this reason, therefore, having received perfect foreknowledge, they appointed those who have already been mentioned and afterwards added a further provision that if they should die, other approved men should succeed to their ministry. So he's basically saying, look, the apostles knew this and they ordained it. You know, they basically said, when someone dies, another has to take their succession.
That was that's AD 80. I wish you would have read the couple sentences before that, because it's almost throughout the countryside and city, the apostles preach and they appointed their earliest converts, testing them by the Spirit to be bishops and deacons of future believers. Nor was this a novelty, for bishops and deacons had been written about a long time earlier. So this isn't a novelty. This isn't something that was just made up out of nowhere. You're talking 80 AD, 50 years after Jesus. Now, people say like 50 years as a long time. I'm already 40. It's like an eye blink. You know, not long yes. after Christ, this was commonly known. This isn't sparsely mentioned by one or two church fathers in seven centuries. This is yeah. the core basis of the true church. I mean, if we had time, you could read a book from Irenaeus of Lyon. That's all he talks about, is how do you find the true church? Same with St. Augustine. You know, everyone yeah. says they're the Catholic Church, but you have to look at the one who has the succession of the apostles. It's just yeah. so important. It's the basis of how we know we're in the true church.
Yeah, so it's like it's the flowering of Israel. You know, it has this Old Testament background, you know, apostolic background, and it's expressed in history, you know, that there's this physical line of succession where if you want to know which church is the true church, then you could actually physically, you know, conduct research and say, okay, this church is in line with the apostles. That's just amazing.
Amen. Real quick. This is from 189, just one little sentence. This is okay. Irenaeus, who's one of the church fathers who led me into Rome instead of Orthodoxy. It was him. He goes, it is possible, then, for everyone in every church who may wish to know the truth, to contemplate the tradition of the apostles, which has been made known to us throughout the whole world. And we are in a position to enumerate those who were instituted bishops by the apostles and their successors, down to our own times, men who neither knew nor taught anything like what these heretics rave about. So again, 189, we have a lot of different heresies sprouting up everywhere. You know, again, the first 600 years of the church were just crazy, which yeah. to me is so awesome to read about how we're still here.
Yeah.
Because I don't even know how something not instituted by God would have literally been destroyed in 100 years. Yet we're
true.
Still here.
Yeah. Yeah, and, you know, for Irenaeus of Lyon, he's talking about a heresy known as Gnosticism, which is a nasty heresy because they claim that they received secret doctrine that the rest of the people didn't get from the apostles. And so it's kind of like a secret underground church, you know, like the Illuminati or something like that in early Christianity. And Irenaeus just blows them out of the water simply by saying, look, we can show you the succession. We know these churches are from the apostles. And so there's no way that, you know, these churches don't know anything about what you guys are saying.
And, you know, I hate to, if you really study and you know, especially after the Protestant Reformation, these heresies have not died. Like,
right.
I forgot her name, but from like the Seventh-day Adventist, that was the one lady who was supposedly received
White.
All these revelations.
Yeah.
This again is Gnosticism, and it hasn't died. It just rebrands itself under a different name.
Yeah, that's a great point. We're talking with Master Apologist Paul Thomas about apostolic succession, folks. More to come on the other side of the break. Stay tuned.
We have an exciting story for you to listen to, the story of John Pridmore. John Pridmore was a hitman for the gangs in East London.
I met some guys who seemed to have everything that I thought would make you happy. So I started working for these people. So to my shame, I was involved in vicious crime of all sorts.
He collected debts for the gangs, and if people didn't pay their debts, it was his job to kill them.
And as I drove home that night, I thought, what have I become that I could kill someone and not even care?
He was in the elevator on his way up to the 17th floor, and there was a 17-year-old young man in the elevator with him. Suddenly, this young man looked John right in the eye, and he said, Jesus loves you.
And I said the first prayer I'd ever said. I said, up to now, all I've done is take from you, God. Now I want to give.
Within a year, by the grace of God, John was able to get out of the gang and be freed from this road to hell that he had been walking on. Go to Virgin Most Powerful YouTube channel and listen to this story today.
This is Terry Barber. I want to invite you to take advantage of having your funeral or your loved one's funeral at the Sacred Heart Chapel in downtown Covina. It's a 115-year-old church. beautiful chapel. And all you got to do is call me at 661-972-7872, and I'll personally make the arrangements with your mortuary to have your funeral or your loved one's funeral here at Sacred Heart Chapel. You won't regret it. 661-972-7872. God love you.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Hands-On Apologetics with Gary Machuda. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Here's Gary.
And welcome back, everybody. We're chatting with Paul Thomas about apostolic succession. And Paul, boy, you are playing music to my ears when you are quoting from the early church fathers. And you right before we went to the break, you quoted from Irenaeus of Lyon and about the apostolic fathers and the succession of bishops. And you mentioned that that was something that stopped you from considering orthodoxy, was this passage in Irenaeus. Maybe could you explain a little bit how that worked?
Well, even if you read the catechism, there's only one other, I guess you can call them a communion of churches, where that we can even call them churches. Mm-hmm. So we look at other, like, say, Protestants as ecclesial communities. But the Orthodox still have valid apostolic succession, even though it's in schism. Their sacraments are still valid. So I was kind of on the fence, like, okay, well, if it's valid, you know, why not just be, and it's, you know, I could just become Orthodox. Well, again, it was another one by Irenaeus. The one that actually locked me into, you know, a lot of it was Irenaeus. I read so much of his stuff, but this one's not long. It's maybe three sentences, but this is the one he said, and this is a 190, 200. And I know you like this, but since it would be too long to enumerate in such a volume as the successions of all churches, we shall confound all those who, in whatever manner, whether through self-satisfactory or vainglory, or through blindness and wicked opinion, assemble other than where it is proper. By pointing out here the succession of bishops of the greatest and most ancient church known to all, founded and organized at Rome by the two most glorious apostles, Peter and Paul. That church which has a tradition and faith which comes down to us after having been announced to men by the apostles. For with this church, because of its superior origin, all churches must agree. That is, all the faithful in the whole world. And it is in her that the faithful everywhere have maintained the apostolic tradition. So he's saying, you know, early on that you do have a communion of churches, but that communion is based on communion with that church, the church in Rome. And, I mean, we can trace our current pope all the way to Peter. And not, you know, it said even in vainglory. It's not that we're making these names up. They're literally written in history. I think Clement was what? The third, right? Linus was second. Am I right?
Yes.
Then Clement?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Let's make sure I'm right. But man, is Irenaeus just, he's awesome. And that was a hard decision of mine. You know, I kind of reasoned my way out of, which I can't even believe him. Just reading this, but Irenaeus is also the reason I couldn't buy into Protestantism.
Mm-hmm.
I just couldn't do it. Because he even says, would the apostles ever teach something that was self-contradictory? You know, would the apostle, one apostle teach something that the other one doesn't believe? And again, it's that truth being passed on for 2,000 years. I mean, and there's no splits. There is no different church. It's just one, and it's made it through all these tumultuous times and all these heresies, yet it's still one. It's kind of a living miracle when you think about it.
Yeah.
That you can see, you know? And then when you're part of it, it's just, it helps you not have to constantly, you know, there's no church shopping in Catholicism. It just is what it is, what it always was, what it'll always be.
Yeah.
It's refreshing.
Yeah, and
you can spend your time worshiping instead of searching.
Yes. Yeah, and that's huge, a very huge point. I was just going to say, you know, for Protestants, it's kind of like, well, we're apostolic because we read the Bible, you know, apostolic writings, and we do what it says. So that's our connection to the apostles. We're just as apostolic as you. How would you respond to that?
Can I let Irenaeus respond to it?
Yeah, go ahead. Maybe that's your response.
Yeah, well, he played such a part in my reversion. This is really short. But
yeah,
should
sure.
they even affect the contrivance of composing a succession list for themselves, they will not advance a step. For their very doctrine, after comparison with that of the apostles as contained in other churches, will declare by its own diversity and contrariety that it had for its author neither an apostle nor an apostolic man, because, as the apostles would never have taught things which were self-contradictory. You can say, okay, who started your church? Okay, Luther, a Catholic priest, started your church. Calvin started your church. All, you know, name all of the... It didn't start from an apostle. It started from a man.
Mm-hmm.
So I remember hearing Mitch Pack would tell me... You know, I met him a few times, and he always says, who was your bishop in the first century? I could tell you what mine was. Who was your apostle? Which apostle did your bishop succeed? And they don't have an answer.
Yeah.
It's, again, maybe being Eastern, because we live in that tradition, having a book would have been useless back then. People didn't read.
Yeah.
People were lucky just to eat. You know, which would made the iconoclastic heresy so big, because they're living they're gospels in color. That's how they learned, you know, the Stations of the Cross, the Blessed Virgin, this is how the ancient people learned, was by icons. And it's, which is, again, an apostolic tradition. This is just what we do. And it was settled on apostolic and infallibly that icons are fine.
Yeah.
It's nice when the buck stops somewhere.
Yeah, absolutely. In fact, that quote you gave from Irenaeus is interesting, because notice that he doesn't say, and by the way, for those who don't know who Irenaeus is and why we see him as authoritative, is because he was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John. So he's only like two generations removed from the apostles. But you notice he didn't compare it to Scripture. He didn't say the Gnostics are wrong because if you look in Scripture, it doesn't square. What he says is that their teachings doesn't match the teachings of the other churches.
Amen. Well, you know, there's the question, what came first, the chicken or the egg? We can debate about this all day, even though
right.
it was a chicken. But anyway... I can answer the question authoritatively, what came first, the church or the Bible?
Yeah.
The church. The yeah. church was already authoritative before Scripture. Before one Scripture was even written, the apostles had the authority of teaching. So which church is that existed before the Scripture? Because the Scripture cannot be the foundation of the church if it didn't exist when the church was founded. So there is a church that has the authority over everything, not the Scriptures. The Scriptures come from the church, not the church isn't based around Scripture. So again, you know, Irenaeus even talks about, why would you argue Scripture with a heretic? They have no authority. It doesn't matter. It's the apostles who have authority. And those churches, well, it's funny, you know, they like to say that the Holy Spirit guides them in interpreting. Well, don't you think the Holy Spirit guides the church too? Like, it's the one who founded it, which is why apostolic succession is so important. It passes down the things that predate Scripture. Also, it gives us the barriers of interpretation, so we don't go outside of that and cause heresy and schism, which is very easy.
Mm-hmm.
So it gives us a place to explore without getting lost. I guess that's probably the best analogy.
Yeah. Yeah. Very good. It's incredible gift. And even if the bishops do become heretics, like we were talking about the Arian heresy, it's funny because it starts later in time. It is usually only in one locality, and it's against the consensus of how it always was understood. And so that's St. Vincent of Lorenz canon, antiquity, ubiquity, everywhere, and consensus by everyone, almost Amen. Everyone. So it's easy to figure out, where the truth is.
That's a good point about heresies being local.
Yeah.
They start in, like, again, the Protestant Reformation. That's a Latin thing. That's a Western European thing. We didn't have to deal with those kind of heresies. We had our own, Nestorianism, which is very Eastern. Arianism was technically an Eastern heresy, which there was at one point where over two-thirds of the church were Arian, even more. You only had a few holdout bishops, Athanasius being the most popular and famous, that withstood the heresy, which is why we have councils. That's the consensus of the apostles. We have to gather and stamp out, this is heresy, it's not truth. And again, that's if the church didn't have apostolic tradition that was infallible, what would the church be? It'd be a giant puddle. There would be no banks. It wouldn't really lead anywhere. It would be a pick and choose. You can't have unity with that.
Right. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, so, we just only scratched the surface, but if you can believe it, time has run. Paul, I don't know what it is, but it seems like whenever you're on the show, time just flies.
Yeah, it does. I know.
Yeah, but
we're too good of friends, and we talk for 4 or 5 hours at a time anyway, so it's just like talking on the phone.
Yeah, that's right, ladies and gentlemen. This is no different than any other conversation, except, the only difference is it only lasts like about an hour. Our normal conversations go even beyond that. So you gave us some action items to do. Sometime within the next month, go to an Eastern Rite church if you're Latin Rite, or if you're maybe there's Eastern Rite people, try a Latin Rite church or some other rite, and kind of sample it. Paul, what churches would you? What rites would you? If you were to pick today, where you would go, just to experience something different, where would you go?
A Byzantine.
Yeah.
There is something so gorgeous about the Greek rites and their symbol. Just the symbolism of, we have, the Latins have their Tridentine Mass, which is not just the only rite. You have Ambrosian. You have a lot of different rites in the Latin rite, liturgical rites. Mm. But, and we argue over, ad orientem, should the altar be faced this way? Well, in Byzantine, you don't even really see the altar. It's hidden by, it's called an iconostasis. They're icons, and only the priest can enter through the center door, and the deacons go through the deacon door. So at the Eucharistic liturgy, they open the door, and you can get a peek in, but you don't get to see it all. You just delve into the Byzantine tradition. It is, and I'm saying this as a Syriac. It's
That's gorgeous. Right. Well, Paul, thank you so much for coming on the show. I appreciate it.
God bless you, Gary. Thanks for having me.
All right. Paul Thomas, ladies and gentlemen, and the fun continues with High Impact Talk with the Terry and Jesse Show coming up right after this. Thank you so much for listening, and I can't believe it's already time for us to shut down the Midwest Command Center and turn off the dojo lights. Hope everybody has a great day, and God willing, we'll talk again tomorrow. God bless everybody. Bye-bye.
In the 1990s, I lived and worked in Hollywood. But when my wife Betty's mom took ill, we relocated to Orange County. And it was during this time in our lives that I converted to Catholicism. Once my eyes were opened to the truth, I couldn't learn enough about the faith. But I had less free time than ever, especially with a long commute. That's when I discovered the real value of Catholic audio. Listening to cassette tapes transformed my daily commute into a miniature retreat. And that's the beauty of Virgin Most Powerful Radio today. Since the podcasts are archived, you can listen anytime on our smartphone app.
I know how listening to Catholic Audio can bring you closer to Christ and His Church. So I encourage you to visit the App Store or go to vmpr.org and download the app today. It just might change your life. I'm Matthew Arnold for Virgin Most Powerful Radio.
Virgin Most Powerful Radio, sharing the gospel with clarity and charity.